if you, we, were writing the Bible, recording these stories to be passed down from generation to generation, stories about God's plan to bring healing and his restoration and wholeness to his entire fallen creation, would you, would we, add the story that we have heard today? A story that's so full of betrayal and deceitfulness and manipulation and opportunism. A story that basically paints its four characters as being quite bad, let's face it. A story that, to be honest, seems redundant given the fact that haven't we already dealt with this topic, this issue of birthright last week in Genesis chapter 25? This sermon, this story, I'd originally labeled The Steal, right? Because apparently it appears to have little, if any, redemptive content whatsoever. Like one brother steals the blessing from the older brother, and that happens due to the actions of their conniving mother and the idiocy of their ignorant father. Why on earth do we have this story in our Bibles? Let's pray. Father God, we truly believe that this is your word, your redemptive word, your life-giving word. So, Lord, speak. May we be open to hear, truly hear what you have to say. Amen. So why on earth do we have this story in our Bibles? To answer the why question, why is God telling us this story? I think we need to unpack the what. It's quite simple. What are we being told in this story? Well, let's remind ourselves of the context of Genesis chapter 27 by recounting what we've just previously been told. Jacob, the younger twin, got his name because of what he was doing as he was being born. He was grabbing the heel of his older brother Esau, a heel grabber. Perhaps his name is symbolic of his character. A Hebrew idiom meaning he's deceitful, he's opportunistic, he's a trickster. But Esau, on the other hand, got his name for a much simpler reason. Esau simply means hairy, and Esau was hairy. So his name is related to his appearance, right? What is on the outside? But the story last week about the lentil stew actually taught us something. In fact, it taught us quite a lot about what was on the inside of Esau, his character. Remember what happens? Esau comes home after a long day hunting and collecting food, and he arrives to find Jacob has prepared this stew. And so he says, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." And Jacob, with no nudging from anyone else, simply replies, "Well, first, sell me your birthright." Which Esau then responds, "Well, I'm so famished, I think I'm about to die. What use is any birthright to me anyway?" And so he swears. And the story ends with a little commentary from the narrator that says, "So Esau despised his birthright." Or we could say, "Thus it would appear that Esau held his birthright as being of little, if any, value whatsoever. It wasn't worth being hungry over. It wasn't worth not having his fill of this scrummy lentil stew." So we explained last week, this birthright in question basically symbolizes everything that Isaac, their father, would pass on to his firstborn son at the time of his death. Esau is the oldest twin, so he's automatically the one that would get all of this. But he promises his younger brother that he could have it. Esau was at that moment giving up any claim to anything at all that Isaac possessed, which is not merely material blessings, but of course we know from the story also includes the promise of God, the promise that God made to Isaac's father, Abraham. A promise that through Abraham, through Isaac, through Isaac's son, God would bring healing, wholeness, blessing to the world. So the story last week actually introduces us to Esau's character. He accorded little, if any, worth to that ultimate promise, to God's plan of redemption. Not long after the story last week, the narrator just throws in another little story and emphasizes this questionable characteristic of Esau. He says, Genesis 26:34, when Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and also he married Basemath, daughter of Elon the Hittite. And these two women were a source of grief to Isaac and Rebekah. What are we being told? Clearly, the narrator is drawing our attention to the fact that these two women are both Hittites. As such, Esau's parents had some difficulties with the fact that they were Hittites. Why? Well, because Esau had taken two wives, right? Is that the problem? He should have been monogamous. Well, that's probably not the case, given all the other stories in the Old Testament. Is it because Esau has married outside of the family bloodline? Well, we need to be careful with kind of making a generalized statement like that. Because as we read the Old Testament, God clearly uses Ruth the Moabite in the ancestry of King David. But at this stage in the story, we are told clearly the Hittites are under this umbrella called the Canaanites. And when Abraham received the covenant promise from God in Genesis chapter 15, God is very clear that Abraham's descendants will take over the Canaanites, will wipe the Canaanites, will overthrow them. God wants to clean the kind of ground. And the Canaanites are part of that. So the mention of Esau's wives being Hittites is, I think, supposed to draw our attention to the ongoing contempt that Esau has for God's story, God's overall plan of redemption. Thing is, it's not only Esau's character that is brought into question at this stage. The narrator says to us, Esau was 40 years of age when he took these two women to be his wives. Well, why is that important? Remember, not so long ago, we also heard that there was a son who was 40 years of age and ends up with a wife. Genesis 25, verse 20. Isaac's father Abraham saw that his son Isaac was about to become 40. So what does Abraham do? He goes and gets a wife for his son Isaac, a wife from their family, way back in a place called Padam Aram. And so Rebekah enters the story. She's a woman that clearly is rooted in the same faith of God as her now father-in-law. Yet now, what we're being told is Esau is at 40 and he goes out and himself gets two wives, both of them foreigners. What is it that the narrator is actually drawing attention to? Isaac wasn't involved whatsoever. Isaac has not followed the actions of his own father, Abraham. We've got to ask a question, is that important? Let's see. Genesis 27, verse 1, when Isaac was old and his eyes were so weak that he could no longer see, he called for Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son!" Isaac probably is around about 100 years of age at this stage, and he's now blind. You wonder if his blindness means more than just physically blind. Due to his physical state, Isaac thinks he's about to die, which, by the way, he's not. He actually lives for another 80 years. Anyways, Isaac decides, I'm about to die, so I need to pass on my blessing. It's time that I pass everything on to my heir. It's about time that I ensure that the promises will be transferred properly to the firstborn. So, what does he do? Does he follow his father Abraham? Does he seek out an appropriate wife for Esau? No. Does he arrange a big public event, a large family gathering to celebrate this momentous occasion in the life of their family? In fact, in the life of all of humanity, to transfer this blessing, this promise onto the firstborn? No. What does Isaac do? Esau, in private, he calls him to a secret meeting. Now, two things to keep in mind. Surely Isaac knows what has previously unfolded between his two boys. We got to understand Isaac knows Jacob is the one who supposedly has received a vow, an oath from Esau to say, I've sold you my birthright. But what does Isaac do? He calls Esau. And more to the point, Esau knows that he has sold his birthright to his younger brother. So when the conversation starts to unfold between Isaac and Esau, surely Esau should say, oh, father, you've perhaps forgotten. I need to remind you. No, they don't. They make plans to do the ceremony in secret and keep Rebekah and Jacob out of it. Well, we shouldn't really be surprised at Esau for doing it, but Isaac? Come on, Isaac. What's he thinking? Well, we're told. I am now an old man and don't know the days of my death. So now then, get your equipment, your quiver and bow, and go out to the open country to hunt some wild game for me. Prepare me the kind of tasty food I love and bring it to me to eat so that after eating my fill, I can give you my blessing before I die. What does that say about Isaac? Well, he's as bad as his son Esau. Remember, Esau was about to die. He was famished, and he said, oh, I'll sell you my birthright. Yeah, no problem. Isaac is about to die, so what does he think? Well, I should give away my blessing, but I need to have a decent meal first. I'm famished. If Isaac thinks that giving Esau the blessing was so important, why not just do it? Get on with it. What's the point of all of this detail? Because Isaac's blessing has this condition. Esau, you need to do this for me first. Then I'll do something for you. Isaac's love has a condition. We were told that early in the story, Genesis 25. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skilled hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. And then the narrator tells us, Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Is that representative of the promise of God? Is that the basis of what God has said to Abraham? Is that how we would expect Abraham to live his life? Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, connects his love for food with his love for Esau, because Esau can provide this food to him. If blessing his firstborn was so important to him, if ensuring that passing on all of this was so important, why not just get on with it? Why eat first? Well, last week, Esau's character was certainly questionable. This week, it's Isaac's character that's brought into question. In fact, one commentator I read quoted Alexander White. He's a biographer of biblical characters who says that this about Isaac. Quote, the patriarch Isaac presents but a pale appearance as he stands planted between two so stately and so impressive personages as his father Abraham on the one hand and his son Jacob on the other hand. And indeed, as we follow out the sad declension of Isaac's character to the end, here's the bit, it is forced upon us that it would have been well for Isaac and for all connected with Isaac that Abraham's uplifted hand had not been arrested by the angel of the Lord. That's pretty powerful. Perhaps it's a little too harsh. But White is drawing our attention as starkly as he can to the fact Isaac has lost sight of what is truly important. He's become truly blind to the much bigger story that he's been called into. Okay, so these two characters, Esau and Isaac, are not faring too well, okay? But what about the other two, Jacob and Rebekah? Jacob at first seems resistant to go along with Rebekah's plan. He knows the possible consequences if he's caught. But my brother Esau is a hairy man, while I have smooth skin. What if my father touches me? I would appear to be tricking him and would therefore bring down a curse upon myself rather than a blessing. He knows there are consequences for his actions, but this hesitancy at first doesn't take long to become all-out commitment. Twice he's asked, "Who are you?" Twice he responds, "Well, I'm Esau." And when questioned further by their idiotic father, "You know, how come you've done this so quick? Seriously, how are you able to go out, hunt, kill, cook, and bring all of this to me so fast?" To which Jacob quickly responds in a convincing fashion, "The Lord, your God, gave me success." Catch what Jacob says to Isaac. Pronouns are wonderful in these little stories. "Your God gave me success." Your God. It seems at this stage, Jacob is being portrayed, or Jacob's faith is being portrayed, as that it's not really a personal faith, if I can say it that way. Jacob knows full well, he's understood the stories, he's heard about the promise given to his father and his grandfather. But all of it's in his head at the minute. It's head knowledge. It hasn't moved to his heart. He's presented at this stage in Jacob's journey as being very immature, spiritually immature. He's like a slow starter in this grand story, but perhaps one day he might move to full commitment. Someone else in the story, though, is showing him an example to follow. Rebekah. Remember what happened to her last week. In the midst of her pregnancy, Rebekah seeks some counsel as to why these babies are jostling, literally fighting for supremacy inside her womb. What does Rebekah do? She's questioning what's going on in her life at this point. What does she do? She goes to the Lord and asks. And God gives her a prophecy. Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. The older will ultimately serve the younger. What does Rebekah do with that prophecy from the Lord? Does she ignore it? Does she doubt it? Because it obviously is incongruous with this cultural norm. Esau is the firstborn. Why would Esau serve the younger, Jacob? Does Rebekah just kind of have a conversation with Isaac one day and say, "This is idiotic"? No. She believes it. She trusts in it. How do we know? Well, the narrator simply told us last week, Rebekah loved Jacob. Why? We're not told. Isaac loved Esau because of a condition. He loved to have a stomach full of really nice food. Rebekah, she simply loves Jacob. There are no conditions. Well, apparently. Perhaps the condition for her love was already given to us in the prophecy, because God told her which of the sons was going to be the most important. So in the story, she's eavesdropping. Perhaps that's a little harsh. She overhears a conversation between Esau and Isaac. Right there in that description, she overhears. We're being told Rebekah can clearly see and hear what's going on. In that description of her, we are being told the difference between her and Isaac. He's blind. He doesn't see. She does. She sees clearly. What's more, she hears and understands exactly what is unfolding. And this, what she hears stirs her into action. She needs to do something. So she overhears Isaac promising to give his blessing to Esau, verses 2 to 4. So she quickly comes up with a plan to ensure that this blessing is passed on to the son that she thinks really should get it, Jacob. So we need to ask, why does Rebekah come up with a sneaky little plan to have this blessing given to Jacob? Well, there's a little clue in the story. When Rebekah recounts what she heard Isaac say to Esau, she adds in a little phrase. We were told Isaac said this to Esau, "Prepare me the kind of tasty food I love and bring it to me to eat so that I may give you my blessing before I die." Okay? But when Rebekah recounts those words to Jacob, she says, "Look, I overheard your father say to your brother Esau, bring me some game and prepare me some tasty food to eat so that I may give you my blessing in the presence of the Lord before I die." Rebekah, in fact, is the first person in this story to mention anything at all about the Lord. Why? She knows. This blessing in question is not Isaac's blessing. It is intimately connected with God's blessing. Let me say it this way. It's not merely the passing of Isaac's blessing that is at stake in this story to her. She knows it's God's blessing. And so she acts to ensure that God's blessing is passed on to God's chosen one. She acts in such a way because this blessing is the most important thing of all to her. Jacob says to his mother, "If I am discovered impersonating my brother, it will result in me being cursed and not blessed." Rebekah immediately replies, "My son, let the curse fall upon me." This blessing being passed to Jacob is so important that Rebekah is prepared to become cursed in order to ensure that the right son is blessed. Think about the difference we're now being told between the two parents. Isaac had a condition. "Fill my stomach, and then I'll bless you." Rebekah's condition: "May I be cursed if God's will is thwarted." She basically self-sacrifices herself in this story to ensure that God's promise is fulfilled. Now, some people might think Rebekah has lacked in trust in God. You know, if God really had chosen Jacob, surely God would have stepped in and made it happen. There's no need for Rebekah to do this in deceitful action. I think that's the wrong way to read the story. It's not a lack of trust in God, but it's because of her trust in God that Rebekah acts. None of us can applaud her manipulative plan. The story's full of flaws, right? About the way that people act. But the motive behind it, the reason she does what she does, is because of her deep faith in God's promise. Isaac just wanted food. Jacob, at this stage, just wants anything associated with the birthright without really fully understanding what it means. Esau, he wants anything, something. He pleads, "Bless me too, Father." Rebekah, she's prepared to pour everything out, give her entire life, so that God's word to her would be fulfilled, so that God's will would be done. Why is God speaking this story into our lives today? Why have we got this story in the Scriptures? Perhaps it's quite simple. Perhaps all we have to ask ourselves is, of the four characters in the story, which one are we right now? Let's pray.